I've got some pictures that I'm going to show you where David was running from Saul tonight. And you'll better understand some of the Psalms. Okay, so while I'm reading, and we're reading tonight, I'm going to leave that map up there. So the width, this map from the bottom of the Dead Sea to up here at Ramah and Gibeah and Nob, where the priests are going to be murdered, this distance is about 120 miles. Okay, 125 miles. So in our world, that's not very far, right? I mean, if I'm on an Autobahn in Germany, that's about an hour's drive, you know? I mean, wow, I can see none of you ever driven on an Autobahn in Germany, or you would realize that's actually a pretty true statement. So it's about 120, 130 miles. But when you consider they're walking, and it's this, especially this terrain here, is very rugged in the center. So if you think of Israel, the topography of Israel as a tent. Think of it as a tent. Okay, so it's like that. With the center of the tent being this ridgeline that runs from about here in Ziph all the way up to about to Nazareth. This is a ridgeline, and you fall away. So the distance from about Jerusalem, which is there, to Jericho there, is only 17 miles. It's only 17 miles. Jerusalem's not on this map. It's 5 miles north of Bethlehem, so it would be about right there. This, to the north end of the Dead Sea, is only 17 to 20 miles, yet it's a 2,500-foot drop in elevation. So you can have snow in Jerusalem, and it can be 75 degrees 20 miles away. That's not an uncommon feature of this. So this area down here, the area up here gets 40 to 50 inches of rain down here, 150 miles down here, and this gets a half inch to an inch of rain a year. So it's completely different topography. It's a completely different, this area, once you get south of Jerusalem and you get down in here, I'm gonna show you pictures of En Gedi tonight. When you get down into this area, an inch of rain a year, an inch and a half of rain a year, it's less rain than we get in our desert in Arizona by quite a bit. So as we look at the text tonight, don't forget, I'll leave the map up there because we're going to talk about different locations. And you can, if you can read it, I know it's an eye chart at this point. I get that. So you have to close one eye when you look at it and say X, Y, no, you don't have to do that. Chapter 22 and verse 1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now remember, he is running from Saul. David's running from Saul. Saul has been a false friend. Jonathan is his true friend. And Saul has done these characteristics, making David try to think he's a true friend, but he's not, and he's tried to kill him with a spear. I mean, all these things are the things that Saul has done. And David now knows he's gone to the Philistines, so Gath is way over here. And he's pretended to be a crazy man. And he's drooled and everything else like that. And remember, who was from Gath that he had killed? A guy by the name of Goliath. I mean, think about how desperate David is to run to Gath to get away from Saul. I mean, you have to be really out of options to go and hide in a city where you killed the giants. He had to be under severe distress. So he comes over here to Gath. That's the end of chapter 21. And the king says the guy's crazy, he's schizophrenic, because David pretends to drool and all these kind of things. And so he doesn't kill him, but David then in chapter 22 departs from there. And if I can say this, it's in chapter 22 that God really creates a future king. Starting in chapter 22, yes, some of this stuff has been, he's put him in the court. He's gotten to learn about how the administration of a court, he's given him the faith that by stepping out and killing a lion and a bear and then Goliath. But God makes leaders in lonesome places. God creates leaders in lonely places. You think about Elijah at the brook Cherith for 3 years being fed by the food that had raven drool. I don't know if it kind of softened the bread a little bit for the raven to kind of drool on it a little bit. I'm not exactly sure. But, I mean, God created, helped Elijah become the man of God 3 years by the brook Cherith all by himself. God created Moses 40 years in the wilderness thinking that God had forgotten him and thrown him away. And when God finally, at the age of 80, appears to him in that burning bush, you know, Moses is fairly resistant. Like, I can't talk. He had a list of excuses why he couldn't do what God wanted. He's 80 years old. I'm a little old for this stuff, don't you think, God? But God created the meekest man on the earth. Moses goes from being a 40-year-old who is going to take the nation by storm and he kills an Egyptian to an 80-year-old that says, you know, he is now the meekest man. It's strength under control. He's like, I can't do this. And God said, the minute you said, I can't do this, then you're actually in the place where God's ready to work with you and use you. The minute you say, I got this, I always get worried when a young 20-something says, Pastor, don't worry, I got this. That's the immediate moment when I begin worrying, desperately worrying, because I don't got this. I don't got this. David determines that he's going to depart from there, and he escapes the cave of Adullam. So his brothers and his father's house heard it. They went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him, so he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. So he is going to go down into this region down in here, into caves. Very little water. Out in the back 40, there's discontent in Israel because Saul is not fairly judging the people. So I want you to notice, first of all, that God is preparing a leader through rejection. So first of all tonight, I want you to notice that God is preparing a leader through rejection. He has been rejected by Saul. He has been rejected by the military that he had led as their general. He's been rejected by them. Now he's an outlaw. Now he's a brigand. Now he's being hunted by the king. But God is going to create a great king. Most of the psalms that David is going to write are going to be in these next few years when he's on the backside of the desert and Saul is hunting for him and he's about to die. And he's going to sing these beautiful psalms that we sing today. Many of them come out of this period in his life. God creates a leader who knows how to be resilient through rejection by trusting in God. You read all those psalms about, in you I put my trust. Lord, the wicked are prospering. How can that be? Some of those psalms are most likely written about Saul because it looked like he was prospering, and here David is in the backside of the desert being hunted like a common criminal, and yet he was the one that was pure and he was the one that was just. Then David went there to Mizpah of Moab. So he's going to go over here to Moab. So Moab is on the east side of the Dead Sea. Who do we know that was a relative of David that was from Moab? Who do we know? Marcellus, don't Google that on your phone. Don't Google that on your phone, Marcellus. He's going to Google the question, and then he's going to make me think that he really knew the answer. I'm watching the Marcellus. Yes, Ruth! Ruth was his great-grandma. Now, if you do the genealogy, it's most likely that Ruth has his grandfather when she's probably 25, 27. And if you give another 20 or 25 years for his father to be born, Ruth is probably 50, 55 when his father is born. Probably when his oldest brother is born, she might have been 75-ish. But remember, David was the last of eight. So it's highly unlikely that Ruth ever held David in her arms. It's highly unlikely that he would have ever known her because he was the youngest of eight. But I was thinking about this as I was studying, and I was thinking about my parents and Braden. Because my mom has the same relationship to Braden as Ruth would have had to David. I think of Letty and Braden, and they have the same relationship as far as a great-grandmother. Ruth is David's great-grandmother. Where is she from? She's from Moab. Where does David take his family? Now, it's unlikely that David actually knew his great-grandmother. She could have. But it's unlikely because the age and the timing and him being the youngest probably did not. But he's going to take his family for safekeeping because the first thing Saul can do is he can kill, and he goes to his great-grandma's house, his great-grandma's family. He goes to Moab, and he goes to Mizpah of Moab, verse 3, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you, till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Here is what we think the stronghold was. Have any of you ever heard of Masada? It becomes much more famous 1,000 years later because of the rebellion and Titus destroying Masada. How many of you have ever been to Masada? How many of you have ever seen Masada? Most likely the stronghold that David goes to is it wasn't fancy. It wasn't, you know, built up the way Herod built it up. But most likely what David does is he leaves Moab and he goes up here to Masada. And he's going, it would be very difficult for Saul if he has 400 guys on top of Masada. Saul would probably need an army of 15,000 in a long siege to get him off of the top. As the Roman legions found out in 68, 69, 70, 72 AD with the Jews that were there. He goes to the stronghold. And he stays there. Now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. Now stop and think about that. If you know anything about the stronghold, I mean, it's impregnable. But the prophet comes to him and says, you need to go to Judah. You need to be seen in Judah. You need to operate in faith that God's going to take care of you. You need to go to a place that you're more open for attack, but you need to leave the stronghold and you need to go to Judah. So David departed and went to the forest of Horeb. The forest of Horeb is right in here, and it's not by our standards a forest at all. It's a couple of scrawny trees. But to a desert, it was a forest, and it's about 15 to 20 miles south of modern-day Jerusalem. It's just a little bit south of Bethlehem. It's about 10 to 12 miles south of Bethlehem. Why was Gad telling him that? He said, you need to go there so the people of Judah, your tribe, your clan, that they'll see you. David is being prepared to be a leader even though he's being rejected. But I want you to know, number two, God prepares a leader through horrific examples. God prepares a leader, number two, through horrific examples. You know what? I will often say that sometimes as a young person growing up, I used to say, I think I'm learning more what not to do than I'm learning what to do. That's not a bad thing. My mom used to say to me, when I would talk about this leader or that pastor or something, my mom would say, and Mike, when you ever get in a position of leadership, learn not to do those things to other people that you hated when they were done to you. And my mom coached me through what so many young people fall into bitterness because the failure of a leader. My mom was just such a great coach in coaching me through that and saying, look, God hasn't allowed that discomfort to come into your life for no good reason because God never wastes pain. That difficulty is there, so you will not do that when God puts you in a position of leadership. When God puts you where He wants to use you, that you will not repeat those mistakes. You'll know what that feels like. David is going to learn from a horrific example. Verse 6, it says, when Saul heard that David and his men were with him, had been discovered. Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree. So he is way up here in Gibeah. David is down here south of modern day Jerusalem. So they're about 40 miles apart. But remember, they're walking. So, you know, that's a 2 or 3 day trip. And when the king walks, all of David's friends would say, hey, David, the king's coming to get you. So he couldn't sneak up on David. He couldn't catch him. So it says that Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, now listen to what an example of horrible leadership this is. He says, hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields? In other words, he's from Judah. If he becomes king, I got news for you, Benjamites. You better go kill this guy. It's in your financial interest to sin and murder an innocent guy. That's what really he's going to say. What a horrible leadership model. Encouraging you to do wrong because it's in your best financial interest. He says to him, all of you have conspired against me. So first of all, he tells them that it's in your financial interest to murder, and then he accuses them of conspiring. And he accuses them of backstabbing him. He accuses them of something that's certainly not true. And he says, is there anyone who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse? He says, Jonathan is in league with David. And there's not one of you who is sorry for me. Oh, what another great example of failed leadership. He's self-pity. Oh, the world is mean to me. You're the king. You're the king. Nobody feels sorry for me. Nobody will tell me, you know what? I'm going to block all of you on Facebook. I'm going to unfriend you on Twitter. I'm not going to let you see my Snapchats. That's what he would be saying if he were alive today. Some of you don't even know what I meant. You don't even understand what I just got done saying. So, anyway, I'm not going to let you see my pictures on Instagram either. That'll show you. I'm always humored when people write me and tell me they block me on Facebook. Hurt me, really, seriously. Hurt me bad. You blocked me on Facebook. I wasn't even talking to you, but you blocked me. Yeah, I know. Oh, what are we, five? I don't know. I just think we are degenerating in this country. The adults are acting more like children, and the children aren't acting like adults. So I don't know what's going on. But anyway. He says, nobody is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Wait a second. David's not hunting you. You're hunting him. Do you see all the different manipulations? David's going to learn. Don't be this kind of a leader. Don't bribe somebody to do something morally wrong. Don't play the self-pity card. Don't accuse a honest person of treachery. Don't try to accuse your faithful followers of being dishonest with you. Don't humiliate them in front of their peers. I mean, you could write a book on how not to be a leader from this text. Then answered Doeg the Edomite. Do you remember the Edomite? We saw him last week. Who was set over the servants of Saul and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob. So I saw him here at Nob. Now, Saul is just here a few miles away. Ramah, Gibeah, 5 miles, 6 miles away. It's just over the next ridgeline. And Doeg, this Edomite, remember his daddy was Esau, who let a root of bitterness grow in his heart? 1,800 years before, Esau had let a root of bitterness grow in his heart because it wasn't fair that God picked Jacob and not me. And ever since then, every single Edomite has had a bitter spirit. I preach a message on the bitterness of Edom's children down to Herod the Great, who was an Edomian, and he tried to kill Christ. 1,850 years of bitterness passed from generation to generation. Haman, who was in Persia, that tried to kill Mordecai and wipe out the Jewish race, he was an Edomite. You can trace the train of bitterness in Esau's descendants, and the author of the book of Hebrews says that he let a root of bitterness grow in his heart, and he defiled many. Well, Doeg is one of those. Doeg is not going to have any problem killing off all the pastors. You see, bitter people will almost always attack God's man. We were at lunch today. And the family that we were with mentioned about some of the things that they had heard. And they said, Pastor, we just feel really bad for some of the things that have been said. And my wife put her hand on my shoulder, and my wife said, when she looked at them, she goes, hurting people hurt people. And she said, the true person they're angry at is God, and my husband just stands there with God's word, and so they can't be angry at God, so they have to be angry at my husband. What a mature thing for a wife to say. As opposed to, I'm going to go scratch their eyes out and claw their face off. And no, I mean, they're hurting because they've invested themselves in gods that cisterns, as the Old Testament prophet would say, have holes that leak water. They've invested themselves in bags, and they put their riches, as Haggai would say, in bags, and the bags have holes in the bottom of them. They've invested themselves in these things that won't bring satisfaction and happiness, And when that's exposed, sometimes they're not happy with the individual that exposes it. Jeremiah was not a favorite of the court. Zedekiah did not like Jeremiah, but it was because Jeremiah exposed his sinfulness. Saul doesn't like David, not because David has done anything wrong, but David's pure life, his honesty, his integrity exposes Saul for who Saul really is. Doeg is in the same category. He is an Edomite, and he says, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. Now, bearing in mind, this is the grandson of Eli. Ahimelech is the grandson of Eli. David is the great-grandson of Ruth. Are you starting to think your Old Testament genealogy right now? This is Eli. Remember Eli who would not tell his sons no? We studied that. Remember back in 1 Samuel 1, 2? And he wouldn't tell his sons no when they were fornicating and they were wicked. And God raises up Samuel. Well, this guy that Saul is now calling to him is the grandson of Eli. And he is the priest. And remember the prophecy has been, but Eli's line is going to be wiped out, and it will no longer be the high priest. We're going to see that happen after David dies tonight. We're going to see that in the time of Solomon, that's what's going to happen. That prophecy will take 5 generations to fulfill, but God will fulfill his word. And Saul said to him in verse 12, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here am I, Lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse? Can I help you with something? Ask questions before you assume answers." Stephen Covey puts it this way: seek first to understand before being understood. Do you notice that Saul doesn't say to the men around him or to the pastor, the high priest, he doesn't say, "Hey, I heard a rumor that David came to see you and you helped him out. I can't believe that would be true. Can you fill me in on the blanks?" Because the high priest could have said, "My lord, he's a general. I mean, he killed Goliath. We had his Goliath swords here. He's gone out and won great victories for our nation. He's pushed the Philistine armies that were superior in weaponry to ours. He's been the leader to push them back. Why would I think you were upset at him? I don't know anything that's going on in the behind the scenes. I don't know, you've tried to kill him with a spear, whatever." Seek first to understand, then be understood. Ask questions first. He doesn't ask any questions. He just assumes, "You've conspired against me and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day." The truth of the matter is, Saul was the one lying in wait. Modern counseling technique would say Saul was looking in a mirror and he saw himself and assumed the other guy had as wicked and evil heart as he did. I'll never forget, I was in about my 4th year in the ministry, or in the Air Force chaplaincy, and a woman dragged her husband into my office, literally, figuratively, whatever, and dragged him into the office and said, "Pastor, chaplain," she said, "I came home from work and I literally caught him in bed with my neighbor's wife." I was like, "Wow, okay. First of all, that could be in Article 15. It's against the Uniform Code of Military Justice. Your wife could take you to the JAG and your career would be destroyed. So you better be very grateful that you're in my office and not a JAG's office, because you could be arrested. It's against good order and discipline to do those kinds of things." So we started talking and he starts to hem-haw around and finally he says this to me, "Well, chaplain, you know, everybody commits adultery. I'm sure you've committed adultery too." Well, I was a captain and he had 3 stripes on his shoulder, which meant he stands up and salutes me and says, "Sir, how high do you want me to jump on the way up?" That's our relationship. If any of you have been in the military, you know exactly what I mean. I looked at him and I said, "Don't you think that just because you commit adultery, that everybody else is doing it too, because that, oh my goodness. But what was, it's just like Saul. Saul is saying, he's lying in wait for me. No, Saul was lying in wait for him, and so Saul assumed that the other guy was doing the same evil intent that he was doing. He was just looking in a mirror. And Ahimelech, verse 14, answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I not then begin to inquire of God for him?" Well, I mean, this is the hero of the Valley of Elah. You married him into your family because he went and killed 200 Philistines and brought you evidence of that. This is the guy that's gone out and fought your battles. He's your own son-in-law. Why would I not think he was on your business? He said, "Then I did inquire, far be it from me, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." Then the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Isn't this great leadership? Jump to a conclusion and then chop everybody's heads off. I'm telling you, this is maybe one of the most masterful chapters on what not to do as a leader in all of the scripture. Then the king said to him, to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hands also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Praise God! They may have worked for a tyrant, but they feared God more than they feared the king. But guess who didn't? The bitter Edomite. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priest." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest. And on that day he killed 85 pastors. Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants. So it wasn't that he disobeyed the king's word. He and his men went and killed everybody else in the town. Hundreds of people, because he was a greedy, bitter man. Greedy, bitter men hate God's leaders. Greedy, bitter men hate God. They do. So when they have an opportunity, whether it's a teenager, a college-age student, or an older man, or older woman, if they have the opportunity to trash on a godly pastor, they will do so because they are greedy and they hate God. And they hate the visage, the evidence of God in front of them. Doeg goes way beyond even what the wicked Saul asked. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar. So Abathar is a great-grandson of Eli. David is the great-grandson of Ruth. This guy escapes, and Abathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abathar, "I knew the day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe.'" Abathar then becomes the last of that line. The last of Eli's line is Abathar. Abathar becomes David's high priest. Eventually David becomes king and David rules for 40 years. And Abathar is his high priest for those 40 years. When Solomon is getting ready to come to the throne, Abathar makes a critical mistake. He sides with Adonijah against Solomon. He sides against Solomon. And when Solomon comes to the throne, he sets Abathar aside. And he brings in one of the sons of Zadok to be the next high priest. When Abathar dies, shortly after Solomon becomes king, God's word is fulfilled in that he was the great-grandson of Eli and he was the last of Eli's family because Eli refused to restrain his son. He was the last of the priests in Solomon's family. I want you to notice very quickly tonight in chapter 23, number 3, God prepares a leader by faith through impossible odds. So number 1, we saw God prepares a leader through rejection. Number 2, we saw God prepares a leader through horrific examples. So this whole story, when Abathar comes to David, he's going to tell David the whole story. And David's going to hear this horrible story. So David realizes that if he's willing to kill 85 priests because he thinks they sided with David, David knows that Saul intends he will wipe out anybody he is truly mad. Do you know that rejecting Christ and rejecting the Word of God will turn someone into someone who's mad? Literally. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. And they are robbing the threshing floors. You say, well, what's important about that? Well, you're going to starve. The Midianites did the same thing during the period of the judges. So you plant all your grain, your corn, and you harvest it, and you go to the threshing floor, and you pile it up, and you throw it in the air, and the wind drives the chaff away, and you get the wheat kernels. And that's your harvest. You're going to make bread out of that. You're going to store that. That's how your family is going to exist. And in the agricultural, the agrarian society that was David's world, people were one harvest away from literally starving to death. Starvation always stalked the ancient Near East. And so, for the enemy to come in and rob the threshing floor, it means that they had let you do all the work. You had planted the grain, you'd let it grow, you'd harvest it, you'd cut it down, you had threshed it, and now all you had left was the wheat that you were going to turn into bread for you to live. And now the Philistines are coming into that area, and if you're going to see on the map, they're going to come into this border area right in here, and they're going to come into this border area out of their area, and they're going to take, you're going to starve to death. This is very serious. And David inquires of the Lord, and the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. We're here. Saul is there. We're here. The Philistines are here. I like that World War II general when they told him, general, we're surrounded by the Germans. He said, this is perfect. We can attack in every direction. Normally, when you're at war, you don't like to be surrounded. You don't like to have bad guys. How did the Germans lose World War I? How did they lose World War II? They got attacked from both sides, right? The Russians and the French and the Germans, or the French and the Americans and the British on the Western Front, the Russians on the Eastern Front. Really, what has happened, when God told David to leave Masada and go here, God told him strategically to place himself in the most untenable military position possible. He was going to be trapped between the Philistines here and Saul up here. He is now surrounded by enemies on every side, and God commanded him to do that. Wow. God is going to teach him faith by having him in a place of impossible odds. For some of you in college, that's your finals week. Those are your impossible odds. Oh, I'll never get it. It's that last paper. How dare he make me write a paper? So you college students, you do understand that preaching a sermon every week, two sermons a week, is like writing 2 5-page research papers. I meet young men in seminary and college, I don't like to write. Really? What do you think you do with your whole life? What do you think pastoring is? You write research papers. Do you know, I read someplace recently that if you have exegetically and expositorily preached for 30 years, twice a week, that you've done the research and the writing equivalent to the Encyclopedia Britannica. Let that sink in. I'm in my 31st year of preaching. According to that scenario, the research and the writing that I've done just for my pulpit ministry, not anything else, is equivalent to the research and writing for the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's not easy. That's work. It's tough. Sometimes on Wednesday when I got to get my sermon in to the print shop so they can do the, and I'm empty. I don't know what to say. So I just make stuff up. So anyway. That was a joke. Okay, I hope we all got that it was a joke. So David has been put in the middle, and his men say, look, we trusted you so far, but this is craziness. If we attack the Philistines, Saul will come and attack us from the rear. We get out of our fortifications and we get out in the open. We're only a few hundred men and it's the whole Philistine army and Saul's army from the other direction. Are you completely insane? How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? So David went back and inquired of the Lord again. He goes, Lord, did I misunderstand you? The vote of the congregation, I'm the only one. Everybody else says, David, are you hearing God right? It's a little bit like when I went to the deacons and said, I think we're going to need to move the church. You're what? That's actually not what happened. When we got done talking about it, Mark Roberts spoke last, and he said, you know, Pastor, I haven't told anybody but Nancy this, but for the last 2 years, I've been praying that God would work on your heart to move our church. And he said, Nancy and I are the only two that I know that have been praying for that. David goes back and inquires of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went. God prepares a leader by faith through impossible odds. This is an impossible situation. A couple hundred guys out of a cave to attack the entire Philistine army. Yeah, that's going to work. Meanwhile, Saul is in their rear and he can pounce on them anytime he wants. And they fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. Remember, they were stealing the grain. David goes and takes all their cows. He takes all their cattle. He takes all their meat. He takes all their provisions. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, he went down with an ephod. In other words, he has the robes of being a high priest. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, so Saul said, God has delivered it into my hand. Oh, is this not a great example of a wicked person? Wicked people use the name of God for their, well, I just love Jesus and you're just not very nice. Wicked people can use Jesus' words. Saul does. Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering into a town that has gates and bars. He's more mobile. He can move quicker than I can, but now he's shut in a city. Then Saul called all the people together for the war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. God is preparing a leader with impossible odds. But I want you to notice, number four, God prepares a leader to trust him, not the loyalty of man. Number four, God prepares a leader to trust him, not the loyalty of man. Because these people, he's just saved Keilah. He has just saved them from starvation, and they will turn on him. And when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. He's already killed off Nob. Is he now going to come and wipe out Keilah as well? And will these people that I just saved their lives and gave them food and made it so they can still live, will they turn me over to him? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. Loyalty is a hard thing to find, isn't it? They will deliver you. God prepares a leader to trust him, not the loyalty of man. And David arose with his men, about 600, and arose and departed from Keilah, went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And I want you to notice number five tonight. God prepares a man by giving him true godly friends. So God prepares a man by giving him true godly friends. I was blessed today if you got to hear the morning sermon. If you didn't, I hope you'll go back and listen to it. I could have listed more people in leadership around here, but the number was 11. And I didn't know how much longer I should spend talking about how blessed I am. I put up a Facebook post about it this afternoon. But you know what? God, through my ministry life, has taken away friends that I had in my youth that I thought were my best friends and has replaced them in my older years with men that my heart is bound to because we serve and love the same God, men like Ken Endine, men like Larry Ball. Then there are some men from my youth that our heart is bound for our love for the Savior in the same way, men like a Jerry Tetro or a Mike High. No, as you go through life, what you find is that if you serve God, there will be some of your best friends that will fall away because their passion for God is not your passion for God. And you won't have to give them up. They will give you up. And then because you have a passion for God's glory exclusively, not your own glory, God will bring to you, like he does with David, He pushes away the friends that he thought were his, like his own brothers. We're going to read about in Psalms, you'll read about David talking about those of his own family were the ones that opposed him. We saw at Valley of Elah, it was his older brother that mocked him and jeered him. God took away some people that would be naturally his best friends and gave him other friends as he aged that were godly and had the same passion and same heart for him. We're going to notice that while he's pushed Saul away, who should have been his natural ally, because Saul saved his life. He had saved Saul's life. Saul should have been his natural ally. Saul had nothing to fear from David. David wasn't trying to upstage him or usurp his leadership or usurp his authority. But he hated David. And God is going to replace sometimes his own family and godly leader, a leader like a Saul that should have been a mentor to him. And God is going to replace him with men that are passionate. And specifically a man who is passionate, Jonathan. David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains of the wilderness of Ziph. So he is staying here at Ziph. So Saul is up here. That's about a 40-50 mile difference. Bethlehem is there. Jerusalem would be about just north of Bethlehem. He is staying in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods. Now remember, Saul is cursing his own son. He has tried to kill his own son. He is angry at his son for this covenant that he's made with David. And he still goes to him in boldness, Jonathan does, because Jonathan would rather be with God's man and be right than be with the world and the authority and societal acceptance and be wrong. And he went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. Wow, what a friend. He strengthened his hand in God and he said to him, "Do not fear. For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." Now, we don't understand if Jonathan, because it seemingly in other places, Jonathan recognizes he's going to have to die. Here he seems to be saying, I will serve with you, and I'm willing to be like John the Baptist was to Christ. I'm willing to not assert my kingly rights as the son of Saul. Because I know, but in his heart, Jonathan knew God had anointed David. David was going to be, because Jonathan believed the word of God, and Jonathan knew he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and the prophecy was the king was going to come out of the tribe of Judah. Jonathan knew he was in the wrong tribe. He understood that. And he said, "You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." Well, isn't it amazing how angry and how destructive people can get, even when they know they're wrong? I was in Kyrgyzstan and a guy walked into my office, took off his blouse, had his t-shirt on. He'd just come out of Afghanistan. Tattoos everywhere, all tatted up. He's a special forces operator. I found out in the story that he was on his ninth deployment. He had killed Al-Qaeda and Taliban with his bare hands, midnight raids, with knives, close quarter combat. He was muscles on top of muscles, about 6'2". And he came into my office, and he wasn't in my office 5 minutes until he started to bawl. Shut the door. He landed in Kyrgyzstan, coming out of Afghanistan, after multiple deployments over the last 12 years. Got a phone call about an hour after he landed. It was his wife. She said, "Are you out of harm's way?" He said, "I am. I'm in Kyrgyzstan." "Good," she said. "I want you to know the kids are with the neighbors. You're going to be home in 72 hours. In 24 hours, I'm leaving with my boyfriend. And I'm tired of taking care of the kids for the last 12 years while you've been deployed. You now got the kids. I'm leaving you. Figure it out." He was in my office after he got that phone call. So we started talking. And he said, "No, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in any of that stuff." I said, "So why are you here?" He goes, "Well, because they don't have mental health here for me." Okay, so we got talking more and more. And then I found out that the course of a conversation, as a child he'd gone to Awana in an independent Baptist church that his grandmother had taken him to. About the time he turned 12, he said, told his grandma, "I'm not interested in that anymore." He started fighting, brawling at school. And he just walked away from all that. So I gave him the exchange. I talked to him for about 2 hours, gave him the exchange. And I said, "Really, the first place to start for you and your family is your relationship with God." "Well, I don't believe in God." "I go, I know that, but he believes in you. And that's what's most important, because he made you." So I gave that to him. I said, "Come back to me tomorrow." He's going to be 72 hours before his plane took off. Came back to me the next day, and I started talking to him for about 15 minutes or so. And I started to go through the first chapter, and he said, "Well, I already did that. There's four chapters if you've done it. Four chapters." And I said, "Okay, well, can I explain to you?" "No, I guess I get that. It's just all the stuff I learned in Awana." Went to the second chapter, went to the third chapter. He'd done them all. Overnight, he'd done the whole book, looked up all the Bible verses, written all the words. Now, this is the guy that in the process of telling me this, he said, "Pastor," he said, "or chaplain," he said, "I'm probably the worst sinner." He said, "At our forward operating base, I was a senior leader, senior enlisted." And he said, "The chaplain would come in with Bibles." And he said, "The chaplain would give out Bibles and reading material to all the guys in our forward operating base, 120, 130 guys that were in harm's way, for the Taliban would mortar us and attack us. I saw my friends get killed in front of me." And he said, "I would go around to every guy that took a Bible from the chaplain." And he said, "I would take their Bibles away." And he said, "I would go out to a fire pit and I would burn all the Bibles in our FOB." He said, I don't think that even if there's a God that exists, that God could ever forgive me for who I am." He said, "You don't know how many people I've killed." He said, "You don't know how many Bibles I've burned." He said, "You don't know the evil I've done." And of course, I had the privilege of sharing with him that God knew every evil that he had done, and God still loved him. There in my office, after about 2 hours, he bowed his head and received Christ as a Savior. He was like Saul. He was so angry at goodness, at God, that he went out of his way. He was under such conviction. Saul over how good David was. This man over just the Bible and his upbringing. He was so angry at God over his parents and their situation that he went out of his way to burn any evidence of God from anybody's life. I said to him the next morning, I said, "Well, that was Saturday night." I said, "Listen, I have a service tomorrow morning. I know you take off at about 2 in the afternoon, but we have a service in the morning. Why don't you come back and I'll show you how you can start to walk with God." And I knew of a pastor in his hometown. I said, "I'll give you a church name. You can take your kids there to church when you get home." So he came to see me about 8 o'clock the next morning. And I said, "Listen," I said, "let me show you how to read the Bible." And I said, "Here's the Gospel of John." He goes, "Yeah, I already did that." I said, "You already did what?" He goes, "Well, I Googled, Marcellus." He Googled it. I said, "What did you Google?" He said, "I Googled where to read in the Bible when you're a new Christian." I said, "Okay, where did it say?" "It said the Gospel of John." I said, "So let me open up." "No," he goes, "I already read that." I said, "What do you mean you read that?" He goes, "Well, last night before I went to bed, I read the Gospel of John." I said, "The Gospel of John has 21 chapters. He goes, "Yeah, I know, I read that." He goes, "And in fact, I would have finished the Gospel of John a second time this morning, but you wanted me to come and see you. So you interrupted me reading through the Gospel of John." He goes, "So that was really cool. Is there someplace else for me to read?" It was a man that had gone in 2 weeks' time from burning Bibles in a pit to reading through the Gospel of John on successive days because he couldn't believe a God would love him enough to change his life. Do you understand that any place in Saul's life, Saul could have done the same thing? I mean, when you stop and think that Paul is here in Gibeah, and Samuel is not very far away, and David's down here in the forest of Herath, he's got two godly men within 30 miles of him. Any time he wanted to, he could have fixed all of his problems. He just didn't want to. God prepares his man by giving him a good friend. Verse 18, Jonathan says, or the writer says, Samuel says, so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. And then lastly, God prepares a man by delivering him from those who seek his harm. God prepares a man by delivering him from those who seek his harm. Verse 19, then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south side of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him unto the king's hand. And Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord. He uses Jesus' words again. He uses the covenantal name Yahweh. Here is this wicked, vile, murderous man using God's name in what he hopes is more murder. Don't be fooled by people that just use God's name and even act like they're doing his business. Be discerning. Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be if he is in the land that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain south of Jeshurun. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. You will find that terminology in Psalms. And it's about this story. The Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Taylor, do you guys have those pictures? This is En-Gedi. This is what En-Gedi looks like. This is on the Dead Sea. Let me go back. So here is where En-Gedi is. It's right on the Red Sea. Here is Masada. You just go north of Masada about 20 miles and you come to En-Gedi. So this is us. This is our Jewish Christian tour guide, who is just a great, great tour guide. We had such a great time with him. An elder in his church, a pastor in his church. And when David was there, it did not have these handrails. Okay, those have been added later. David and his men didn't get the handrails. So I'm just as some of you wondered about that. They didn't have handrails. So this is En-Gedi. There's pools in En-Gedi. When David says, all my springs are in thee, that's the spring he's probably talking about. When he talks about, as the deer pants for the water brook, there are little deer, and you'll see them in these cliffs, very small deer that jump from rock to rock. This is early summer, this is May. There's much more water here, late May. You get two more months into the winter, or in the summertime, by late July, early August, it's 125 degrees. The day we were there, it was in the upper 90s. It has 25 more degrees to go, and these pools slowly dry up. Most likely, David, when he says, all my springs are in thee, or as the deer looks for the water brook, so my soul pants after you, O God. David is probably thinking about the springs of En-Gedi. This is the terrain. And all of these rocks up in here are little caves where David and his men would have hid out. You can imagine trying to tack up that, and you have a bunch of boulders that you can push down. It becomes fairly impregnable. Let me go back. That is in the distance, that's the Dead Sea. That is the Dead Sea in the distance. And then there's these two good-looking guys, me and my son-in-law. Had to photobomb my picture of En-Gedi. But at the top of that cliff line, there's this waterfall. That's En-Gedi. That's where David goes to hide. The backside of the desert. He goes to hide there. Some of you are smiling because you've been there with me, or you've been there. And when you walk that path, you go, wow, this is where David composed scripture. This is what he was going through, and he wrote songs of praise. The king wanted to kill him. The Philistines wanted to kill him. his best buddies, the Ziphites and the people of Keilah that he had saved, they all wanted to turn him in. And he has one godly friend, Jonathan, who encourages him in the Lord. Let me just tell you, God creates leaders by preparing them, delivering them, teaching them to trust him and not others, by giving them godly friends, by letting them go through extreme rejection. God prepares leaders all those ways. If you're going to be one of influence for God, which we all should want to be, not an easy path. It wasn't an easy path for David. But David goes on to become the greatest king that Israel ever knew. And we still sing his song. We sang it tonight, didn't we? For thou, O Lord, I exalt thee. That's straight out of the Psalms. We're singing his song every Sunday that he wrote 3,000 years ago. That's what God does to a man who's willing to go through the desert of rejection. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how good it is, how truthful it is, how honest it is. Spirit of God, may we never walk away from these truths. May we love you immensely. May we learn patience and comfort through the scripture as you retain these stories for us. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.